Well, praise the Lord. It is good to be here together with you this morning. It was a blessing to be last week out at the orchard on a beautiful Sunday. And I'm glad it's raining today. This morning we are looking at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Please turn there if you're not still there. Verses 21 to 25. The last several weeks, we have been together looking at the parable of the sower, laying out the parable, how to understand parables in general, and how to specifically interpret the parable of the sower, or better, I should say, to apply and understand the interpretation that Christ has given to us. The summary of the parable is that Jesus is teaching that those who sow the word, those who spread the gospel, are going to do so in a manner that the gospel is going to be heard by all manner of people who are going to respond in different ways. Some will hear and so quickly forget or be distracted that it'll be as if it was eaten by birds. Some will hear their hearts so hardened by the functions of life, impervious to letting anything in, that'll be as if it falls on a road trampled by feet. Other hearers, an amount of them, will hear with some form of positive-seeming response. The middle two soils, the rocky soil, which is the very thin, shallow, superficial soil, and the weedy soil that gets choked out by all of the other growth, are examples of those who at one point begin to profess some kind of faith in Christ, some positive-seeming response to the message of the gospel. But whether it was superficial, only some form of emotionalistic response, or having not really believed, not really considered, but just said something superficially, or because the profession and the desire to follow Christ was choked out because the desires for the immediate things of food, of shelter, of money, of possessions, of anything else, chokes out that place where one-time gospel profession was made, and it becomes unfruitful. The first three soils of that parable are examples of various kinds of hearing that unbelievers do. That's essentially the picture of that parable. The fourth soil is the one that bears fruit to maturity. And this is the parable that Jesus is now continuing to comment upon and teach from in his teaching of his disciples. One thing that I think is important as we look at this section is that this chapter is dominated by four parabolic, parable type of teachings. The parable of the sower is the primary one. It takes up the most real estate in our pages, because we have the parable and the explanation, as well as some of the warnings that Christ gives, particularly in verses 11 and 12. Then we have a small little vignette of parables in verses 21 to 25. I should say it is one primary parable there, of the parable of the lamp. And then there are two other parables: the parable of the seed that is sown, verse 26 and to 29, and then the kingdom of God as the mustard seed and mustard plant in verses 30 to 33. These parables are the primary content of teaching of this chapter. Now, as a kind of introductory statement, it was interesting to me this last week as I was studying in preparation for this message that I found so many, again, good, helpful, believing resources and men and people commenting on this section of verses 21 to 35, really 34, and refer to them as essentially kind of disconnected, isolated parables and teachings that were kind of slotted in here. In other words, the picture was in many minds that after the parable of the sower, Mark just kind of threw in these other parables just kind of haphazardly as examples of Jesus' parabolic teaching. And that, on one hand, made me a little bit, a little confused. It wouldn't be wrong if that was the way it was happening. It wouldn't be wrong to do that. He could have done that. But I think it's a pretty significant summation to have of this context, because what happens if that's the way you understand these parables, then there's a lot more interpretive latitude given and taken in the understanding of these parables. You know, if an iceberg you see the iceberg on the top of the ocean, and what you see is one small percentage of the gigantic piece of ice that is there. And some of the conclusions that I'll be bringing to you this morning and talking about these verses is really the tip of that iceberg, the top of that iceberg. Because, again, as I work through text, just as a little inside the window here, I do not sit well with just trying to pick an option that I like the best, of which kind of thing sounds the best. And not that men do that in the commentaries I was looking at, but I was not settled with, I mean, the ideas of what some of these parables were talking about was all over the map. For instance, when looking at the subject of the lamp in verses 21 and 22, some would say the lamp is Jesus. Some would say the lamp is Jesus bringing the kingdom. Some would say the lamp is the parabolic method. And so many other things. And when they said this is what it means and this is how to interpret it, the interpretations by themselves made sense. But my question was always, how do they know, how do we know what is being referred to as the lamp? And I wrestled. Boy, I wrestled with this. I did not expect that amount of trying to grapple with this understanding this week. But again, as I continued to work through this, my conclusion, even before I really, my presupposition was that the organization of the Gospel of Mark or any other work is not a haphazard arrangement. Even though there were disconnected parables, there was an intention by the Holy Spirit of bringing them at this time for a purpose. And I am convinced that these verses, really verses 21 to 34, are all directly related to the teaching and explanation of the parable of the sower, as to bring out application or understanding from that same truth that was communicated. So with that as a preface, I'd like to get into this section here. Number one, the first section we'll look at is the lamp. Very easily, just the lamp. Or the shining lamp. Read again verses 21 and 22, and he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on a lampstand?" Now, just with verse 21, I suppose right away, is Jesus is giving this very plain image. It is not a confusing picture in and of itself. As I'll say here in a moment, the picture here is axiomatic. He's asking a question to which the answer is obvious, a rhetorical question. You wouldn't do that. You don't bring a lamp into a house just to cover it over. Whenever the imagery of the lamp is used in a parable or an illustration, its intended function of shining light in dark places is axiomatic. That's what it does. The only reason to bring a lamp into a room is so it would light the room. Now, 21st century humor, sometimes we leave lights on in rooms we're not in for no conceivable reason, but that's a 21st century, first world kind of a problem. You bring a lamp into a room so it can light lamps. I am wiring my garage with lights and outlets so they can be used to dispel the darkness. They're to be used for that purpose. Now, the picture of the lamp and the imagery there is a frequent one that Christ uses. And actually, the idea of light dispelling darkness is a common theme. But what if you read through the Gospels and you see the different times when the lamp imagery is used in parabolic teaching, there's often a different emphasis. In other words, Jesus used the same illustration to make different points at different times. And that's okay. The same illustration doesn't need to be used to make the same point at every time. Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks of his disciples as being the salt of the earth, the city set on a hill, the light of the world. In other words, the light of the disciples, they are to do by their good deeds, let men know that they believe and glorify their Father. In Matthew 5, the picture of the light and the shining of the light was the good deeds of the disciples was to be seen and testify of their faith in God. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus speaks of the eye as the lamp of the body. In other words, it is what gives light to all that you see and all that is both in and external. So it is the lamp by which you see all things. Luke has the same context of what we're looking at today in Mark chapter 4. Luke 11, it's a variation of the, if your eye is dark, what I just read from the Matthew's gospel, how great is the darkness. But he says, very similar language in Luke 11, he says, no one after lighting a lamp puts it away in the cellar or under a basket, but on the lampstand so that those who enter may see the light. Again, this is talking about the fact that the light has to illumine the darkness. And the light, the eye itself is to be seen as the light or the lamp in that context. And there's great responsibility in the way in which all of these are to be heard and understood and applied in Jesus' hearing. Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks about being in readiness as someone with a lamp ready. Keep your lamps lit. Again, readiness, dark at nighttime, your lamp is lit so you can see where you're going to walk. Again, the picture here is that throughout the various types of ways in which this imagery is used, the shining of the lamp is always the point. It's always the positive good, what is to be expected. Regardless of the particular way in which the illustration is used in the context, for instance, it is used in different ways. I think I wrote down here in my notes the various meanings of the shining lamp in the either some parables or teachings or illustrations in the Gospels, and it could be your testimony of obedience as the lamp that shines. The life of John the Baptist was a light that was shining. We were able to kind of sit in its light for a while. The word itself is a lamp, both in the Psalms and in the epistle by Peter. Your readiness is also to be described as a person with a lamp kept lit. With all of these, the light shining, the lamp shining, is the obvious takeaway. And the parable of the virgins in Matthew's gospel illustrates with severity the folly of not having your lamp ready or lit. And so the teaching, the imagery, is axiomatic. It is obvious. It is, of course, that's right. And so the push is not to question whether the lamp should be lit or not, or whether you should actually hide it under a pallet, which is the beds or the couches that could have been thought of in the Roman world. But it is to light. It is obviously to light. And further, Jesus is giving this example, this illustration of this parable of the lamp, I should say, in his time of private teaching to the disciples. If you look back in the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus was teaching by the sea with a large crowd. He had to get out in a boat so he couldn't be crowded by the people. And he told them the parable of the sower. And he told in verse 9 that everyone had to listen. He who has ears, let him hear, as he says. Verse 10 says, when he was alone, his disciples, his followers along with the 12, began asking questions about the parables. And so verses 10 through really verse 29, I believe, are this private teaching that Jesus has with his disciples. Notice in verse 21, the first verse of our text, he says, he was saying to them. And verse 24, and he was saying to them. Moving on to verse 26, when he goes back, I think he goes back to the crowd, and he was saying, again, speaks again in parables. And he says all these things in parables, because then in verse 33, he says, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as far as they were able to hear it, and he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So you have this, again, Mark is summarizing in a really quick way, that Jesus would teach in parables and give the explanations to his disciples, and those who followed, really anyone who wanted to follow and hear could be part of that group that heard. The Lord's habit in Mark is to publicly teach in parables while privately explaining their meaning to his own disciples. Now, we'll notice this is not just his habit in Mark chapter 4. The next parable in Mark chapter 7 is about the heart of man. And in Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, verse 17, it says, when he left the crowd and entered his house, his disciples questioned him about the parable. And he said to them, and he goes on to explain the parable of which he had just given to the crowds. So even in Mark chapter 7, Jesus gives an explanation of the parable to his disciples. In Mark 12, Jesus gives the parable of the vineyard, which is the man rents the vineyard out to people, and they end up being terrible tenants, and they end up brutalizing and killing his servants. And then Jesus asks the question, what should he do? And the hearers respond by saying, they should kill those tenants and give it to somebody else. Now, well, that one was different because it says the Pharisees knew that Jesus was talking about them. There are some of these parables that were pretty obvious to the immediate hearers. So Jesus didn't give his disciples an explanation about that one, because that one is extremely clear based upon his audience. But Jesus generally goes on to explain and give the picture of his parables to his disciples. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus gives the parable of the fig tree, and he just gives the explanation along with the parable. He says, learn the parable of the fig tree. When its leaves turn, you know summer's near. He's telling his disciples of a parabolic understanding of what he'd said about the fig tree. And so my point in all of this is to say that Jesus, in Mark, regularly, routinely would give the explanation of the parables to his disciples so they could understand. And so I think because we have that as the principle, the chapter 4 of Mark is to be dominated by the explanation and the imagery used in the parable of the sower. While you could say many different things, the images, whether it be a light of the lamp or whatever else given in this chapter, because the primary explanation is given for the first parable, that ought to dominate how we understand these things. And notice this. This is, I think, important. It's often mentioned when going through this text. I know I've said it several times, but this week was one of the more clarifying points in my study. He says in verse 13 of Mark chapter 4, do you not understand this parable, speaking of the parable of the sower? How then will you understand all the parables? Now, in a real way, Jesus is giving clarity on understanding all of his parables, but also all of his teaching with his explanation of the sower. But more specifically, I believe he's referring to this group of parables that follows right after. How will you understand all the parables? I believe that the guiding force of understanding the parable here of the light, the lit lamp, excuse me, as well as the two that follow in verses 26 and then verse 30, are dominated by his explanation and understanding of what happened with the parable of the sower. The teaching in our text is a central, concentrated public teaching where he would make sure to explain the parable's meaning of the sower. And while Jesus doesn't directly or explicitly give detail about the identity of the light, we see in verse 21, he does say that the seed that is sown is the word. And I believe that we ought to see the lamp that is brought into the house, the lamp that is brought, in verse 21, and the picture is inside because that's where you have your bed. That is to be equated to the same that is the seed that is spread. So we have the picture here. And again, I think there's so much connection between in these four parables, between the sower, the lamp, the seed, and the seed in verse 26, and the mustard seed in verse 30. They're all connected thematically and even in some of the imagery there. The lamp that has been put on the lampstand is the same as the seed of the parable of the sower. It is the word. It is the gospel. Jesus did teach in parables publicly at times. Not always, but at times he did. But privately he gave clear instruction. And the pattern the disciples were to follow was teaching clearly what they knew. So look here at verse 21. A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed. Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? The picture here is that which they receive, they are to let shine forth. Jesus knows the hearts of men. He knew when and where to veil things, to keep things a little bit unclear for his audience with the parables and not giving interpretations. And when he was to teach just clearly, Jesus knows these things. That is not our knowledge. Our job, our knowledge is to speak clearly that which God has revealed to us in his word. And because the lamps job is to illuminate, all manner of things will be revealed and come into view as the disciples preach the gospel. This is the amazing reality that happens with the preaching of God's word. Things come into view that were previously hidden or unknown or unclear. The clear preaching of the gospel works to unmask the heart of the hearer so that men can respond and worship the Lord. This is actually what Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians, whether people speak in tongues or speak in prophecy with clear prophecy. And he basically says, if people speak clearly, prophetic words that you can understand, he says, the one who hears is convicted by all, and he is called account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. The clarity of the communication of the truth of God does result in the unmasking of the heart of the hearer. It is, as Paul said, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The preaching of the gospel, that is. The clear preaching of the gospel has this power. The gospel itself has that power. The word of God preached, read or heard, is able to perform judgments even upon the hearts and consciences of men. Reading the Bible, it will read and judge you. Preaching the scriptures or speaking about them, there will be conviction and unmasking of the hearer and the speaker because of the power of the word of God. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This revelation, this illumination by the preaching of the word is exactly what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is. He came and he's remaining with us until all his work is done, as we sang this morning. His job is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the manner in which the word of God is preached, or the message is preached, is through the preaching of the gospel and the word of God. It is a light shining because once it has been revealed, it is to shine out and nothing will be secret. Again, the word of God discloses the secrets of men, and ultimately all will be laid bare before the Lord and before the eyes of everyone else. And the disciples would see, they'd come to see just how powerful this is when it comes to the unmasking of the heart and the revealing of the truth to those who had once been closed off to it. In Acts chapter 2, Peter gives his Pentecost sermon. And he just skewers the hearers who'd come to worship God in faithfulness. And he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." Later on in the same sermon, Peter says this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, just as a side there, this is not unclear parabolic imagery. He is saying, Jesus is the one we waited for, and you killed him. No ambiguity here. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. For this promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And so the disciples, having heard, having understood, they were to let this shine forth. They weren't to keep it locked up. That's the picture here of the lamp. Those who hear the gospel, the word, where the gospel finds good soil, it is to shine forth, to mix the imagery there. And Jesus moves on here in verses 23 to 25 to return to the important theme of listen to what I'm saying, he says. Listen up. Pay attention. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. He's speaking this to his disciples. Previous time he'd said that in the beginning of the parable, he said it to the entire crowd. And he says it again here to his disciples and the apostles. Number two here in your outlines, I would just use the two words, hearing compounded. And I couldn't think of a better way to phrase this. So just, this will make sense as we go through. Very simply, it's this. If you listen and you respond the way that God wants you to respond with hearing and faith, that will grow exponentially. But if you hear in a way that diminishes and puts aside, that's going to diminish and be gone completely. The way in which you respond in your hearing to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, to the truth of God, is going to have ramifications that are compounded, either exponential in their growth or absolutely destructive to diminishing and extinguishing in your own heart and mind. That's what we're seeing here. Look at verses 24 and 25. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And Jesus' emphasis here is on hearing. This whole section is that really nothing is more important than hearing what he's saying properly. That's the entire parable of the soils. Those who heard properly, who heard rightly. And that hearing is like hearing and responding properly. That's all built into it. Mark chapter 4, verse 3. He says, behold, the sower not to sow. He says, listen to this. As he says to the crowd, the end of the crowd parable giving, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear, in verse 9. Verses 11 and 12, he gives again an illustration of just how this hearing can be important, and that looking at Isaiah's words, that you can dull your minds and hear what you're hearing, but not get the point of it. In verses 23 and 24, he comes back again to this theme of listen well, hear what I'm saying. Take care what you listen to. I think the language is see, plepete, see what you're listening to. In other words, look at what you're hearing. Don't miss this. That's what Jesus is saying. The way in which Jesus' disciples respond to his teaching on this occasion will be compounded in the future. That's the clear explanation of what we see. By your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. The way you handle this will be compounded. I like the idea of compound interest. Ever since I learned about compound interest and knew how to work Excel spreadsheets, that was always fun to do. You just type it in. What if I can get this kind of compound interest on this? And whoo, what would that look like? The compounding of the blessings of God for those who hear what he's given to them properly, well, who hear with responding as he is commanding, that will only grow and be compounded in the future. The way that Christians hear is often seen, but was really only seen by others, in the way in which we make judgments, in the way we act in this world, the way we respond externally. Make no mistake, our judgments, our interactions, all we do is to be instructed by the teaching and example of Christ. This picture of measuring out is sometimes used in judgment language. Actually, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way in which you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Again, this picture of how you handle that judgment, it's going to be coming back to you. He doesn't say we aren't to judge at all. John 7:24, we're to judge with righteous judgment, not based upon appearance. So we are to judge rightly, and that is the measure about which we are to be, it will be measured back to us. But there's this, again, this continuing picture that the way in which we respond to the teaching is going to come forth in the way in which we act, seen in those things. And primarily, we are to respond like Christ responded. We're to hear what Christ has said. That's why it's important to hear with understanding, to put into practice the things that you've been taught, to hear and take the lesson learned and walk with it, not put it aside, to move forward with that which you've been instructed. There are several examples of wrongly responding and wrongly judging and wrongly measuring out responses. But The words of Christ here are clear that every person who hears the teaching of Christ will experience either an exponential multiplication of understanding and fruitfulness on what they continually hear, or in their absolute destruction and loss of every bit of understanding they thought they once had. I mean, look at the language. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. There's a danger in listening and hearing in a casual way. We were this morning in Sunday school talking about 18th, 19th century missionaries, and how one went to a foreign country, and once he mastered the language, the hearing was with indifference. That is the worst, most disappointing and discouraging kind of response to the evangelistic message. I'd rather get antagonism than indifference. But those who hear with indifference, it's not just kind of a putting it off until later. There's an actual interaction that's going on. Even what you think you have, Jesus says, actually that's the language in Luke chapter 8. Even what he thinks he have will be taken away from him. There are many things about the teaching of Christ today which people, even of his day I should say, found to be offensive. The main thing that was offensive in the message of Christ was that of grace, not works, and the fact that a crucified Messiah. Jews found that to be a stumbling block, and Greeks thought it was just complete foolishness. Over and above all this grace, not merit kind of situation. But similarly today, there are many things that, for our culture and our context, people find to be pretty offensive. You mean to tell me that God will actually take away from the one who has little and give it to somebody else? Even what they have will take it away from them? Well, one of the things that's offensive is the generosity of Christ. The generosity of Christ. Verse 25, for to whoever has, to him more shall be given. There is this really kind of offensiveness in our culture that being generous to people, overly generous, do they really deserve that? My son asked me about a story he just read about some vile, vile criminal who'd done unspeakable things, terrifying, terrible things. And I remember the news stories when this man was caught and all the horrible descriptions of what he was on the TV at that time, back probably in the early 90s. But then, in his incarceration, through the, as I understand it, the ministry of his father, professed faith in Christ. And this person was later on murdered in jail. But I remember talking around these times with individuals, hey, did you hear that such and such a person has made a profession of Christ? And boy, it sounds great. And some people would say, I don't know, that's not okay. All the people he wronged, all the wicked things he did, those people, they're going to be, you know, if they didn't believe in Christ, they're going to be in condemnation. But this guy, now he's done all those things, he's going to go to heaven? Is that what you're telling me? Yes, that's the gospel. That is the magnificent generosity of God. It's an amazing thing, but it's offensive to the mind of men. We also see that even his generosity was offensive even to his contemporaries. The picture of the laborers in the vineyard, that the story is in the Gospel of Matthew, where the man goes out and hires somebody the first part of the day, then goes out every other hour and hires more people. At the end of the day, he pays them all the same amount of money. And it says in Matthew chapter 20, it says, when those hired at the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner. There is this kind of innate kind of opposition to the generosity of God and the response that Jesus gives in his teaching. He says, is your eye envious because I'm generous? Do you have a problem because I'm generous with people? His generosity of giving and abounding is a thing that does not sit well with the natural mind of man. But so too is the severity of his judgment. Does that not sit well with men? In that Jesus has promised that God will take from those who have been unfaithful, take what they have and give it to those who've been faithful. We see that here. He says, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Parable of the talents or the minas in Matthew and Luke says it's taken away from the one and given to the man who has 10. Now that strikes at all the wrong chords in our day of equity and all the conversations of what things ought to be done. My point is not to get into discussion of all those contemporary social type issues, but the point is that God is generous, abundantly generous, to those who respond hearing with faith. And his response is the opposite in severity in taking away all of the things, even what you think you have, is taken from you. If you hear and kind of respond, whether it's the trampled soil, the weedy soil, or the shallow soil. So Jesus' words in the Gospel of Luke, as he's summarizing the same section here, take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. So my closing plea with each of you here today is this. Every time you turn on a good Christian song that lifts high the name of Christ, that magnifies the gospel, every time you read your scriptures, every time you listen to the word preached or you listen to the word read, every time you do that, you are at a place where you have the opportunity to respond in hearing with faith, or to respond in a way that's eh. And both of those responses, either of those responses, are going to have compounding effects. Jesus' plea is not to listen in a way that is unproductive. It's not to hear and discard. His warning is to take care, to look at how you're listening. Look at it. Look at what you're hearing. And be careful. Because there is the danger of being inoculated, of hearing the gospel and turning into white noise. It's amazing to me how often I hear people go out and talk to people on the street who aren't Christians. By every manifest type of life decision and action and language used, they're not Christians, even by profession. But they'll know the name Jesus, they know that the cross, they know he saved me, and they'll say sometimes he saved my sins, they'll say sometimes. But they have no understanding. Maybe at one time they did, but they don't anymore. So there's a danger in hearing and sitting back and just being ambivalent about it. Because even what you think you have, even that think you know, can be taken away. Whereas the picture of the good soil is the one that, again, as the overall picture of life is one that grows and flourishes and produces varying types of returns, 30 and 60 and 100 fold. Jesus' message to the disciples is, preach, share the word, It will do its work, but be careful how you listen. Be careful how you hear. Because Judas was among this group. How often did Judas sit and hear the words of Christ? How often did he just not go on and believe? There's danger for them. So many of the disciples walked away, not the 12, but I mean of those in the inner group. John 6 speaks about that. Many left him. It is the same in every age. Take care to what you hear. Look at what you're hearing. Because the Lord will bless you, allow you to hear and understand more as you believe and consider what he's given to you. But if you don't, even that's going to start to be taken away. Well, would you stand with me as I close in prayer this morning?